Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts and to chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Our interest is in verse 16. We are going to read from the first verse. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. This gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. And we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of our fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." So far in our reading. Over the last couple of weeks, we have had occasion to reflect on the subject of forgiveness. We have done it in the context of church discipline, and we have done it in the context of our interpersonal relationships. In the context of church discipline, a member sins and refuses to repent, the church must discipline them in a corrective way. And when they repent, they must be forgiven. The church must forgive them. In the context of our interpersonal relationships, if a brother sins against you, you show them their fault or on their own, they come over to you to express repentance and seek your forgiveness, the Bible says, you must forgive them. This evening, I would like to attempt to deal with something at a more personal and individual level, and would like to refer to it as maintaining a conscience void of offense. Maintaining a conscience void of offense. That language, of course, is borrowed from Paul when, as he stood before that court, he mentioned the fact that he always strove to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man, especially in the light of the fact that there will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment. We will all be called to account in our bodies. And because he wants to make a good account of himself, he strives to maintain a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, the maintenance of a conscience without offense toward God and man is really what makes for fruitful interpersonal relationships as well as church relationships. So what happens at those two levels is very much rooted and dependent on what happens at a personal level. If we are all in the habit of maintaining a good conscience before God and before men, we will rarely have to deal with problems between ourselves as individuals. And even when problems arise, we will deal with them correctly and in a manner that is beneficially profitable, in a manner that is mutually profitable. And then we also will find that at church level, there will be little to fight over. And even when people sin, there will always be a way of dealing with those issues, because we are all committed to maintaining a good conscience before God and before men. So as we think about this important matter, there are a number of points I would like us to note. And we will deal with them in the form of questions. We will answer questions. And the very first one is, what is a conscience? Paul speaks about a conscience here in verse 16. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. The word conscience is derived from the Latin language, and it is a compound of the proposition con and the word scio, S-C-I-O. And when they are joined together, they mean to know together, to know together. Even the Greek word that defines that word means exactly the same thing, to know together. The root of that word is the same root from which we derive the word consciousness, which literally means awareness, awareness of. Conscience is therefore an awareness, a form of awareness. And this awareness is restricted to the moral sphere. So it's a moral awareness, if you like. The Eastern Illustrated Dictionary says, a conscience is the faculty of the mind or inborn sense of right and wrong, by which we judge the moral character of human conduct. So there is an inborn sense. God put that inborn sense in us, and via that sense, we are able to judge the character of human conduct. Here is J. Adams, the father of nouthetic counseling. He said, "The Greek and Latin words that make up the word conscience speak of the fact that a person knows what he is thinking or doing. A person knows what he is thinking or doing. He is aware of what he is thinking and doing. And he is aware that it is right or wrong. He is aware that what he is thinking or what he is doing is right or wrong. Conscience, then, is self-evaluation. And we evaluate ourselves in terms of whether we are thinking or doing what is right or wrong. And conscience is common to all men. All men. There is not a single man made in the image of God who does not have a conscience. That's what we are to understand by it. Let's come in the second place and look at what is a conscience void of offense toward God. Because this is how Paul describes it. I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense, or a conscience without offense toward God and men. A conscience void of offense is one that has no controversy, no conscious controversy with God or man. In other words, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 9, it's a perfect conscience. Or according to Acts 23 verse 1, it's a good conscience. It can also be referred to as a pure conscience. A conscience with no controversy with God or man. And this is how God created us. This is how God created Adam, with a conscience devoid of offense toward God. A conscience without offense toward God. When Adam came out of God's hands, he had no controversy with God. He was at peace with God. He was on friendly terms with God. He had nothing within himself to worry him or bother him concerning how he might have been related to God. Someone has said a clear conscience is the ability to say, "There is no one alive that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way that I have not gone back to and made right with God and with them." So when you have a good conscience or a clear conscience, you won't think of anyone you have wronged or offended or hurt that you have not gone back to make good, to correct. If the matter is just between you and God, you won't think of something that you haven't gone back to God to make right with him. That is a clear conscience. I wonder, my dear friends, whether you live with a clear conscience. Are there things in your heart that you know are wrong, offenses you have caused to other men, your relatives, your spouse, your children, that you haven't dealt with? You haven't gone back to those people to make right. Well, if that is the case, you don't have a clear conscience. Those that do have done this. Now, at the very dawn of human history, after the fall, it appeared like Adam, who was made with a clear conscience, along with his wife, Eve, both of them did wrong against God. And so we find them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, hiding from God. God appeared in the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out, "Adam, where are you?" At this moment in time, Adam had broken the law of God. He had been commanded not to eat of the tree that was forbidden in the garden. His wife ate it, he ate it. They both felt in their own hearts that they had done wrong. And so when God shows up and calls out to Adam, they didn't want to face God. They hid themselves. It's very clear there that conscience operates according to the standards that one accepts. When you have accepted a standard and you live according to that standard, you will be at peace within. But when you go against it, you will feel a sense of being condemned within. And God had put a standard in Adam's heart, as well as in Eve's heart, and both of them violated that standard. God had put his law in their hearts. We are taught that in Romans 2 and verse 15. And both of them broke that law. We are all born with that law, albeit in a vitiated fashion. We are all born with it. But more than that, we all have the written word of God, which we accept. Our consciences are bound by this law. When Adam violated that law, when you violate that law, you feel guilty. In other words, when Adam and Eve fell, when all men do wrong, they no longer enjoy a clear conscience. They no longer feel good within. They feel badly within. They feel troubled within. And when you feel that way, you are not living with a good conscience. You are living with unpleasant feelings. The conscience is crying out, "You've sinned, you've done wrong, you've broken the standard." You feel a sense of shame and embarrassment because you've gone against a standard that you have accepted. We read of David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10 that his heart condemned him. Job had a similar experience. He says in chapter 27 and verse 6, "My heart shall not reproach me." In Psalm 32 And Psalm 51, David cries of anguish. He had sin. In chapter 51, we know that his sin was adultery. And because he had sinned in that way, he cried in anguish. His conscience was aroused. It wasn't commending him. It was condemning him. And that is why he was in anguish. In Genesis 42, we read about Joseph's brothers who hated him because he was his father's favorite child. And they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. And in Genesis 42, we are told in verse 21 that they were guilty. They felt guilty for what they had done. A conscience that feels that way is sometimes referred to as a defiled conscience. Titus 1 and verse 15. Or a seared conscience or hardened conscience in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Elsewhere in the Bible, we also read about weak consciences. A conscience void of offense is free of that defilement. It is free of that hardening. It is free of sin. It's free of impurity. In that sense, it's clear. It's void of offense. Let's hurry on to our third question. How can we gain a conscience void of offense? How would Paul have been endeavoring to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men? Well, before we come to the how, perhaps we must observe that you cannot do this by simply ignoring the offense, simply ignoring your conscience. Your conscience is saying you have sinned, you've done wrong, and your conscience is condemning you, and you simply ignore it in the hope that somehow it will heal itself. And you will feel better as time rolls on. That is how many of us try to gain a good conscience. Our hearts tell us you've done wrong. You have sinned against that brother or that sister. You've sinned against God. Your heart is crying out every day, you have sinned. You have sinned. You have done wrong. You are not doing right. And you do nothing about it. You simply ignore the conscience, hoping that with time you won't feel that way anymore. And the truth is, that feeling doesn't go away. It shows up in some way. It may affect your health. You can read about it in Psalm 32. Because all the energies have been turned on yourself, against yourself, your body begins to crumble. Begin to suffer psychosomatic illnesses. You may lose power in witnessing, preaching the gospel to someone, or even trying to correct anybody, because your own conscience condemns you about the thing you should be condemning in another. You just choose to keep quiet. You may daily live with fear. Often you may find that you are always on the defense. Even if someone has not accused you of anything, you always start by defending yourself. And they wonder, what are you talking about? What are you defending yourself about? Because you keep hearing people, even if they are not talking about you or talking to you, you keep hearing them speaking about your sin. And so you are in defense mode all the time. It's your conscience speaking. And that is how it shows up. You may experience anxiety, tension, guilt, frustration. All of this is going on within yourself. Over time, you may become polluted in your thinking and spiritual in your thinking because there is this sin that clouds your mind and disturbs clear thinking. You haven't dealt with a matter, and that is standing in your way. You may practice a religion, a form of religion. It can even be Christianity. Oh yes, it can even be Reformed Christianity. You may practice that, but be devoid of true godliness. A religion without power, without godliness. You may experience depression. May I have told you a story of a man who was committed to a mental asylum. He wasn't talking to anybody. Didn't want to talk to anybody. So nobody knew what the problem was. Except psychiatrists thought, well, something has gone wrong with his mind. And so they must treat him on psychotropic drugs. And that's what they were doing. But there was nothing wrong with his mind. There was everything wrong with his conscience. His pastor went to visit him. Wasn't talking to anybody. So they decided to call him in. Perhaps he could help. And the pastor told him, look, I'm a busy man. Don't really have much time to waste. So I want you to tell me what the problem is. And for a little while, he still would not talk. And said, look, you have a problem and you know your problem. Just tell me. We can deal with it. Well, he eventually opened up. And his problem was unconfessed sin, which he had committed long ago against his wife. The sin was adultery. And over time, it was eating him up. And he became depressed and fatigued and had no strength to do anything, including talking. He did receive help. His father helped him work through that problem, and he was freed. The problem was a conscience problem. In Proverbs 28, verse 14 and 18, the wise man says one may fall into calamity because of living with a bad conscience. And you all know this. One will avoid people. You've sinned against them. You know what you think about them, or they may not even know what it is you think about them, or what it is you have sinned against them. They may not know, but each time they are with you, they have this sense that you are avoiding them. You are avoiding watching, you are avoiding looking them in the eyes, and you are avoiding being in their company. They don't know anything. But conscience, a bad conscience, expresses itself in that way. Things you have done that are wrong. Sometimes it's things you have not done. They are good things. They are right things. They are correct things. But you haven't done them. And you are uneasy around people. Because you think they know, and you don't have the courage to face them. So you can't simply ignore a screaming conscience. Rather, you gain a good conscience by resolving it through God's own prescribed means. God has understanding of the working of your conscience. He's the one who created it. And God knows how to heal it. It's not healed by drugs. It's not healed by alcohol. It's not healed by just avoiding the problem. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to acknowledge it. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But not only that, you have to humble yourself and repent of that sin and seek forgiveness from God, certainly, but from all the people you might have sinned against. All the people you might have offended. This is the only way, a spiritual way, because it's a spiritual problem. Let's hurry on to our fourth question. What can we do then to maintain a good conscience? To maintain a good conscience. Well, you do it by striving. Have you noted that word in verse 16? This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense. Strive. It won't go away by doing nothing about it. You must strive. That word, strive. The word translated, strive. Can also be translated as exercising, by exercising, or taking pains by training. You do something similar to what athletes do. They train all the time. All the time. They want to be fit all the time. They want to perfect their arts so that it becomes second nature to them. That comes by training, by exercise, by constant discipline. A similar thing must be happening here. Exercise all the time. All the time. What must you exercise all the time? In athletics, you exercise your muscles. Exercise anything that needs to be perfected. What must you exercise here all the time? Well, first of all, you need to recognize that sin is anything you think that is against the standard you have accepted, the Word of God, anything you think that's against that standard. Anything you say that is against that standard, anything you do that is against that standard. That is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. If you think what God has forbidden, you sin. If you say what God has forbidden, you sin. If you do what God has forbidden, you sin. And because you have a conscience when you sin, you know it. So recognize what sin is. And sin will be anything that goes against that standard. Remind yourself of that regularly. Secondly, you'll be exercising diligence in confessing your sin to God and to those you have wronged. With interpersonal relationships, we were dealing with people who wrong you. What must you do with them? You must forgive them. Well, here, you are the one who has wronged. You are the one who is offending. You must be diligent in confessing to God and to those you have wronged. James 5 and verse 16 encourages us to confess sin. To confess sin. Confess it. Thirdly, in terms of what you must exercise, carefully choose the right wording when you are going to confess sin and to seek forgiveness. Sometimes we make things worse by our confession, because your confession sounds like a fight. Choose the right wording, and with humility and brokenness, ask forgiveness for your wrong words or wrong actions or wrong attitudes. Choose the right words. We don't have time to unpack these things in any detail. Fourthly, if appropriate, make restitution. Make restitution. Did you steal something? Well, take it back. Have you borrowed a book or something that you promised to bring back at a particular time and you haven't done that? Well, your conscience must smite you about that. But then take it back. Take it back. And if needs be, pay something more for your sin. You steal money. Do like Zacchaeus did. Those that he had stolen from, he asked for 2 denarii, he will pay them 4 denarii. Those that he got 50 denarii out of in tax, even when the government was only asking for 10 denarii, he says he will give them double. He will pay them 4 times. Make restitution. Did you assassinate someone's character? Well, don't just confess it. Go back to the people that you told the bad, the wrong things about the person, and say to them that you were wrong. What you told them about the person was wrong. If you did it on Facebook, go to Facebook and say you were wrong. All that you were writing about people, assassinating their character, you were just assassinating them. They didn't do any wrong. Do restitution. Fifthly, be prompt in clearing your conscience. Make short accounts. Short accounts. Short accounts with God and short accounts with people you have wronged. Don't wait. Don't wait for too long. People wait for too long. Reading something by a pastor called Randy, forget his name, Randy Landberg, something like that. He gave excuses people give for not keeping short accounts. They say, the offense happened a long time ago. There is no need to bring it up now. It happened so long ago. Or the ones I offended have moved away. In the world we are living in, you can't really make such an excuse. The world is on your fingertips. People can move to America, Australia. You can reach them very easily by simply clicking something. Or the offense is such a small one. Surely this doesn't deserve to be confessed. Or the way I see it, I know I sinned against him, but you know, he treats me well. He's been positive toward me. You know, she has a good attitude toward me. I think things are okay between us. I don't need to confess. Or clearing it up will cost me financially. Or it is simply a problem of procrastination. I'll do it later. Do it later. Or maybe the person you sinned against is too young for you to go and humble yourself before them. Too young. Just my child. No need. I remember in my experience as a parent, bringing up children, how sometimes I would think about what I have said to them or what I have done to them, or sometimes I have over-disciplined them. I know it's wrong. My conscience tells me it's wrong. And I can remember several times when I would have to go to my children, to this little child, and apologize. Apologize. The Bible doesn't say you don't apologize to those who are small. Does it? It doesn't say you don't apologize to your juniors at work. Does it? You don't apologize to your maid at home. Does it? No, it doesn't. You've done wrong. You've done wrong. Your conscience will tell you so. And sometimes we rationalize it away. They are small, they are unimportant, they are insignificant. So I can't go and apologize. No, no. You must keep short accounts with God and with whoever you have done wrong against. Go to them immediately, promptly, and apologize. But in addition to that, because the conscience responds to the standards you accept, and as a Christian, your standard is the Word of God, the Bible, you need to study this Bible, to know this Bible, to meditate on this Bible, to familiarize yourself with what it teaches on anything and everything, ethics, everything. You need to grow in your knowledge of that standard in order to make your conscience strong, to mature your conscience, to build your conscience. Most people who live with weak consciences on a whole host of issues may do so because of insufficient knowledge of the word. Sometimes the things that trouble us are not forbidden by the word. And sometimes the things we are comfortable with, the Bible actually forbids. The problem is we don't know, because we are not familiar with this Bible, this standard. You must grow in spiritual knowledge and in biblical love, biblical understanding, so you can interpret what your conscience is saying to you correctly. And then you must fear God. Fear God. Guard your conscience. Guard your conscience with all due diligence. Psalm 119, verse 9 would say, we live in a technological age, in an information age, and consequently we expose ourselves to a lot of things, some things that are harmful to our consciences. Things you watch on television, not everything is useful. Things you watch on internet, things you read, things you listen to, not everything is useful. And because you have a conscience, you do know, don't you, that this is wrong. Or I'm not sure about this because it's not making me feel good inside. It's not giving me peace inside. And if you are not feeling peace inside, don't watch it. Don't read it. Don't go there. Don't touch it. Guard your conscience. When you see danger, run away from it. Even if you look like a fool in the end, run away from it. Run away from it. Imagine Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife. She was inviting him to have sex with her. She was supposed to be his master or masteress. And there she was, giving him free sex. Didn't give in. He ran away. And that might have looked like he was not cool. He wasn't civilized. He was a coward. But there was a man who knew how to guard his conscience. So what am I saying? I must conclude. Well, let us pursue a good conscience. Paul had made it as one of his missions. He says, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Let us pursue a good conscience, like Job did and like Daniel did. We've been learning about Daniel in refusing to eat the king's meat and wine because he believed this would be offensive to God. As Daniel did, as Joseph did, as Nathaniel must have done because he said to have been without guile. Let us pursue a good conscience. Let us strive to maintain a good conscience toward God and men. And when we do, there are so many benefits. A clear conscience is necessary for spiritual maturity. A clear conscience is necessary for true freedom, freedom to rejoice in God, in what He has done. If you cannot rejoice, could it be that you are living with a bad conscience? The clear conscience gives us boldness in evangelism. The clear conscience will help us to demonstrate genuine biblical love. A clear conscience provides the potential for good health and long life. The clear conscience is necessary in facing suffering effectively. Facing suffering with boldness. You know, when you have a clear conscience, you can put up with almost anything. A clear conscience gives you ability to go before God, to pray with confidence, to pray with boldness. A clear conscience is essential in fighting against Satan. How can you ever say, "Get away from me"? How can you ever say, "God curse you, Satan"? If you didn't have a free conscience, would he not linger with you and say, "Now wait a minute. Before you chase me away, you remember what you thought here, what you said here, what you did here. I saw you. You are worse than I." But if you know that your conscience is clear, you will have boldness in that moment. A clear conscience will give you confidence in death, confidence when dying. A clear conscience is necessary when serving others. There are people who are supposed to be serving you, serving us as a church. They are not available. They are not there for you. And one reason could be that they feel unworthy of doing it. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm just highlighting the fact that the bad conscience is what may be keeping them from serving you. So don't wait to clear your conscience. If it is not, I wonder, my beloved brethren, is your conscience clear? Is it void of offense? Void of an offense against God, or even offenses against God? Is it void of offense toward men? Are you sure there is nothing there? Might have sinned against a brother or sister 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You didn't make right. But it's on your conscience, and you know it. You know it. You know it. It's not too late. Do something now. Do something now. You go to God, confess, and seek His forgiveness, He will forgive you. We encouraged ourselves last week to forgive one another. If such a one comes to you and say, "Look, I sinned against you. I offended you in this way." You may not know about it. You may not understand it. But you see, their conscience is troubled. Conscience is troubled. Don't say, "Oh, don't bother, I don't even know." Yes, you may not know, but you know, this is not about your conscience. It's about their conscience. Hear them out. And forgive them. May the Lord help us each one, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.